Welcome to Say What, where we will try to get answers for the things that make us say what. I'm Marianne.
And I'm Cassie.
And today we're interviewing Steve Kellogg about the G2 resolution. But first, let's get to know you a little bit.
All right.
So, do you think you would survive a zombie apocalypse?
Well, I think probably the short answer is no. Zombies really aren't part of my thought world. So I did some research on what a zombie is and what a zombie apocalypse is. And I see that there's a whole segment of the internet that talks about zombies and preparing for the zombie apocalypse. And there's even a zombie research society. And since
Oh, wow.
I'm not making any of those preparations, I doubt I would survive whatever's being envisioned. But I do think, like some of the other people that you've interviewed have talked about, because I've listened to those, that this idea of a zombie is a good metaphor for some of the conditions that are created by those who are dead to the consequences of what's happening because of the things that they're doing. And I think it challenges us to think about what does it mean to be alive? I mean, is it just eating and drinking and breathing and going to sleep and waking up? Or is there more to it? And for example, we now know that it's possible to keep people's bodies alive, even when they're brain dead. And sometimes when they're brain dead, that can be considered by some governments as a definition of death, of a legal death. But for me, in our Christian context, what being alive means is being alive in Christ. And like Paul said in Ephesians, because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead to transgressions. And it's by grace that we're saved. So I think we're challenged by Christ saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And I think Paul saying, for me to live as Christ and for me to die as gain are important challenges for us as Christians to think about what it means to be alive in the world in which we live, which, who knows? Maybe overcome by a zombie apocalypse. I won't know until it's over. So I'll be interested to see how I fare.
Yeah, I always think it's interesting when people give more in-depth answers than just yes or no. And that was definitely a more in-depth answer. My mouth is not working.
Yeah.
Personally, I think maybe I could, but then maybe not, you know. Do you ever talk to inanimate objects? Like,
I don't know, do you ever get upset at a book or your car? Maybe your car isn't working.
I do. I talk to my car because I have some self-driving features, and sometimes it doesn't drive the way I want it to. So I tell it off because I know that it won't hurt its feelings, right? I wouldn't tell my wife or anybody else who is driving those kinds of things because it would hurt their feelings. But my car, I don't worry about. I tell it what I think of its driving.
That's funny. I'm often yelling at websites or books because I get very emotionally invested in books.
Are you yelling at the book or at the author?
Yes, more the character stupidity. So what part of a driver's test would you think you probably fail or at least perform poorly in?
Well, probably parallel parking would be my guess.
That's a
But
very
I do
common
have an app
answer.
from my insurance company that tracks my driving. And it says, I'm doing the worst on braking and acceleration. I'm doing okay on speed and cornering. And I'm perfect on not using my phone when I'm driving. So that's kind of my report card, I guess.
If you could have any pet in the world, what would it be and why?
Well, I had hamsters and I had fish when I was growing up. But I recently went on a safari to the South Luangwa National Park in Zambia. And we were driving around looking at giraffes and elephants and wild boars and everything else. So I think that's the perfect way to keep pets in a big, they had 3,500 square miles of property where they can roam around and be free. And so if I was going to have a pet, I'd want to have a nature park with pets in it.
That would be awesome, actually.
Yeah.
I've so far have had a dog. Well, I think Zeus counts, so that's two dogs. A cat, a snake,
Quite a few chickens.
two lizards, and countless chickens.
Ooh. Do they all
But
have
personally,
names?
the chickens individually, yes, all have names, and the snakes, the snake and the lizards each have names, and so do the dogs. But so
Oh,
yes,
good.
they all have names. Sure. But yeah, I've always wanted to keep horses, but I think yeah, the big pasture would be like a perfect. Be a lot of land for horses. I would
Yeah.
love horses. So, tell us. Sorry, we would love to know some things about your bio.
So tell us about what you do as part of the World Church Peace and Justice Team.
Well, the Peace and Justice team is sort of an advisory team, an advisory board or council, if you will, to the World Church and the First Presidency in response to World Conference resolutions and areas that come up that the church needs to address in terms of peace and justice. And so, as an example, World Conference Resolution 1319 on nonviolence, which was presented at the 2016 World Conference. We coordinated the initial responses from all the World Church teams on that, and we developed an initial statement about nonviolence that grew out of that. And that statement, of course, was then threshed some more at the last conference. And there's another statement that will be presented to the upcoming conference. So our team was involved in all of those steps in the process and sort of being an advisor. Other examples are we did World Conference Resolution 1311 on Palestine and Israel back in 2016. And of course, that was about the opposing Islamophobia and anti-Semitism and providing a way forward for both Israel and Palestine to have a future in the Middle East. And out of that, then G8 was developed at the previous conference, which was a resolution opposing Christian Zionism. And then in the upcoming conference, of course, G2, which is what we're talking about today, on affirming an inclusive Zion in the Holy Land, have been a part of that process. So I've been involved in all of the steps along the way there. And then, there's other resolutions like World Conference 1303, which was action toward nuclear weapons abolition. And of course, we keep the church appraised of things that are happening in that arena. And we encouraged the World Church to become a signatory, which they did on the Interfaith Statement in support of the second meeting of states parties on the prohibition of nuclear weapons. So those are the kinds of things that the World Church has us be involved in. We also do recommendations for peace awards, and we review the nominations for peace awards and make a recommendation out of that. So that's sort of the broad brush of what we're doing.
That's a lot. That
Yeah, we meet quarterly
is.
and, course, have a whole range of issues that we talk about as in addition to that, but not all of those make it to the conference.
Yeah. What is your job as part of the Friends Committee on National Legislation?
Well, I coordinate the Independence, Missouri Friends Committee on National Legislation Advocacy Team, and Friends Committee on National Legislation is abbreviated FCNL, and it's a national nonpartisan Quaker organization that lobbies the US Congress and the US administration to advance peace and justice and environmental stewardship across a wide range of issues that includes economic justice, environment and energy, gun violence prevention, just immigration, justice reform, Middle East and Iran, Native Americans, nuclear weapons, peace building, and US wars and militarism, and voting and elections. And their core principles are that they seek a world free of war and the threat of war. They seek a society with equity and justice for all. They seek a community where every person's potential can be fulfilled. And they seek an earth restored. And so while they were started in the 1940s, so they've been around for 80 years now. And while they have advocates on their staff in Washington, D.C., that focus specifically on each of these kind of legislative areas, They also count on people in congressional districts across the country to go talk to their legislators and get their attention on these issues. So I'm part of the advocacy team program. Right now, there's 135 advocacy teams in 48 states, plus the District of Columbia. And each advocacy team program year adopts a specific focus. And so for this year, it's on aid, not arms, opening the way to peace in the Middle East. And specifically for now, what we're advocating on is supporting Senate Bill S 898 and House Resolution Bill 2411 to restore funding for the United Nations Relief and Works Agency for Palestine refugees in the Near East, called UNRWA. And so I coordinate lobby visits for our team members here in Independence, and we've met with Congressman Cleaver, we've met with Senator Hawley, and we'll be meeting with Senator Schmidt's staff next week to urge their support for these legislation bills.
Peace and justice seems to be something you're very passionate about, and rightly so. It's very important.
Well, I've come here through a convoluted way, so.
So you've been to a lot of the cities mentioned in the Bible, including Jericho, Bethlehem, and more. Could you tell us about some of the things you've seen and the places you've been?
Sure, happy to do that. Now, I traveled actually to Jerusalem, Jordan, and well, Israel, Jordan, and Lebanon back in January of 2024. But this last November, I went with Churches for Middle East Peace to Jerusalem, Bethlehem, and Jericho. And we were part of a group of people who were called regional coordinators. So we were on a regional coordinators trip where they bring folks out of the U.S. to go see for themselves what's going on in Israel and Palestine. And that particular trip ended with what we call the And Still We Rise Women's Conference in Jericho. So the first part of the trip was we went, of course, to the holy sites. Where Jesus likely traveled. We visited the Temple Mount. We went to the Mount of Olives, to Dominus Flevit, which is the Catholic shrine where Jesus probably wept over Jerusalem. We went to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, which commemorated, of course, where Jesus was crucified and buried. We went to the Church of the Nativity, commemorating the place of Jesus's birth, and the Garden Tomb, which was a possible location of Jesus's burial, as well as the Mount of Temptation in Jericho and Masada, which was Herod's palace overlooking the Dead Sea. But the trip also included visits with current Palestinian Christians who were living outside Jerusalem in Bethlehem, including the staffs at the Bethlehem Bible College and the Dar al-Kalima University, and some of the Palestinian NGOs and non-governmental organizations who are involved in peacemaking, like the WEAM, Palestinian Conflict Transformation Center, and the Holy Land Trust, which is committed to fostering peace, justice, and understanding in Palestine. So there's a podcast that'll be recorded this coming Friday by the folks who were on that trip, which you may want to reference once the podcast has been posted so that other people can know about that. But it was an opportunity to see kind of two sides of the wall, so to speak, between Israel and Palestine and the folks who are living out the current realities that take place in their everyday lives.
That sounds awesome. So, what was your favorite part of that trip?
Well, the favorite part of the trip, probably in retrospect, was there's so many favorite parts, it's hard to pick just one. But the most important part of the trip, I should say, was seeing the contrast. I started the trip actually by flying into Tel Aviv and going to Jerusalem a day early and going through the World Holocaust Remembrance Center and walking through that with a Israeli guide and just experiencing all the horrors of the Holocaust and what people endured when they were, first of all, crowded into ghettos and then loaded on cars and, transported in inhumane conditions to their deaths in Auschwitz and other camps. And then on the flip side, going across into the West Bank and talking with the Palestinian Christians who are currently living there and the conditions that have come out of that. And so it was sort of a reminder to me of the way in which violence continues to perpetuate. Because Israel, from my perspective, experiencing all that is kind of a nation living in fear of its future. And of course, it's adopted some very heavy-handed military tactics to try and preserve itself. And in the process, a lot of the people who are trying to make peace on both sides of that divide are being quashed. And so the militaristic aspects of trying to keep the peace are overriding the people who are trying to provide a wholesome life on both sides, trying to create peace. So that was the standout experience, was seeing people on both sides and how they have had such different but intertwined trauma, basically. That's continued to spiral.
Yeah. Glad I'm talking with you, 'cause I'm just glad this has been brought to my attention, honestly.
Well, I'm glad to be here with you. And let me just, I should have started by saying thank you for having this podcast. I think it's really critical that people like yourselves, I know when I was your age, I hardly knew what a resolution was, let alone what was in them. But people like yourselves who, have got the whole world in front of you and the whole life in front of you, start to become aware of some of the issues that have shaped the world that you are inheriting and how those things need to be mitigated and worked in a different direction to in order for you to have a wholesome future going forward. So God bless you as you continue to look not only into this at this time, but continue to look at all the issues that confront the world you're living in, as well as the church.
Very glad to be here. Indeed. So now for the reason you're here. What was your part in helping create this resolution?
Well, I have drafted the G8 for the 2023 World Conference, which was a precursor for this G2. And because the G8 never made it to the conference floor for consideration, we had a lot of quorum sessions and some lunch and learn time to get familiar with what people's concerns were. And so we took those and then used that to help formulate G2. So I was involved in trying to synthesize what came out of the previous discussions and help put that into a form that the committee could consider. And then it was passed back and forth several times. And basically, it just provided the basis for what became the current G2.
Could you summarize this resolution for us?
Yeah, basically, the resolution is trying to clarify for Community of Christ what our concept of Zion is, so it's not confused with the concept of Christian Zionism. So G2 has three resolves, and so it's kind of trying to do three things. The first, it's trying to clearly state Community of Christ's rejection of an end times theology, which is central to Christian Zionism. And in extreme cases, these end times theologies call for the war of supremacy in the Holy Land to usher in God's kingdom on earth. And then secondly, it rejects the presumption that any one ethnicity has priority over others in inhabiting the Holy Land. And instead, it recognizes that God has love for all of him, all the people, and all people have human worth who are currently living in the Holy Land. And then finally, it reaffirms as the basis for those two things that God's love is for all persons, and that's consistent with our enduring principle of the worth of all persons.
I'm glad you said that, honestly, because I was a little bit confused as to what it was trying to say. Because Zion is a term used often in Community of Christ, and when I heard it used in a negative way, I wasn't entirely sure what was going on. Because like
Right.
in Community of Christ, it's usually used to refer to this kind of utopia, peaceful kind of way, and like not.
It's
Christian
yeah,
Zionism.
not a warring thing.
So it was confusing, obviously. It was very confusing.
Right. Yeah. Well, that's the whole point of the resolution, is to make that clarity, because you're right. The Zion that we believe in is the Zion of God's kingdom on earth, which is a kingdom of love and peace and compassion, and not a Zion of war and conflict that brings in, if you will, as a precursor, the kingdom of God on earth.
So you've done a lot of work for church and for peace organizations. How do you feel the work in those fields has helped shape this resolution?
Well, I have to be honest and say that I didn't start working for peace organizations. When I graduated from college in 1972, my draft lottery number was 13, and the United States was at war with Vietnam. And the US government said it needed me to go kill communists in Vietnam to preserve democracy. I'd been accepted into a biomedical engineering program at Iowa State, where I had hoped to use my skills to help people. And I really struggled with, okay, my nation needs me, it says, to go do this killing, and I think I need to be doing this. What do I do? Ultimately, I decided that nation had given me the opportunity to be free and to have an education, and so I should try and go and serve. So I ended up joining the Navy. I was on active duty in the Navy as a nuclear submarine officer, and left active duty after 7 years and stayed in the reserves. But in the meantime, the Vietnam War wound down. We'd killed 50,000 combat soldiers, and it was pretty obvious that the war was going to go on forever the way it was proceeding. And so we didn't really win. What we did was we decided to leave. And in the wake of that, what happened was we began to talk with the Vietnamese eventually. And today we have bilateral relations with them. We have travel there as tourists. And I even have clothing that's made in Vietnam. So surprisingly, Vietnam is still communist. We never did kill a communist all in Vietnam. So it just came around to me that war basically is a choice and peace is a choice. And you can choose to have war or you can choose to have peace. And if you choose war, you're just going to be in kind of an endless cycle of fighting. But choosing peace provides an opportunity for things to have a, not only a good future for you, but a good future for the other people as well.
True.
So I recognize that cycle happening again when the United States went into Afghanistan. We spent 20 years in Afghanistan and, basically left the same way. We didn't really win. We didn't eliminate the Taliban. There's still a Taliban in charge of Afghanistan. And I see the same thing happening right now in the war between Hamas and Israel, that that's just going to be a continuing cycle of war until we quit fighting and start talking to each other. And so I'm really concerned about the support the United States is giving to fuel that continued conflict. I mentioned that I had been at the WEAM Center and Holy Land Trust and Bethlehem Bible College. All of those kinds of peacemakers need to be uplifted. And so it was my, I guess, experience coming out of a transition of recognizing the futility of trying to battle people into peace that brought me around to this this role in peacemaking, as well as this particular resolution.
Well, thank you for sharing that story with us. That was very interesting and honestly brave of you.
Well, if I had been a young person like you and had done a little more investigation at the time, I probably would have gone a different route. But at the time, it seemed like, I trusted the people who were making the decisions without too much questioning and without digging into some of the implications of how we had gotten into the condition we were in and what the future of that was going to be if we continued down that path. So, again, I just want to encourage you to continue to be investigative and in thinking about how you got to be where you are, or how your world got to be where it is, I should say, and how you can help change it for the better.
Of course. So what do you hope would happen if this resolution is passed? Now you said this some of this already, but if there's any more, I would like to hear.
Sure. Well, if the resolution is adopted, I hope it'll be used as a point of clarification for anyone who's trying to read the Bible as a predictor of the current events in the Middle East, and to recognize, as Christ said, that my kingdom is not of this world, and no man knows the day or the hour that the kingdom will be restored, and that there's a way forward for peace that does not deny any one group in the Middle East the opportunity to live a wholesome life in the areas that are currently in conflict. I find it interesting that even the Jewish group called J Street, which is an advocacy group primarily of Jewish people, they recognize the role of Christian Zionism in perpetuating the conflict in the Middle East. And here's what the J Street president, Jeremy Ben-Ami, said about the nomination of Mike Huckabee to be the ambassador for Israel. They released this on the 24th of March. And it says March 24th, 2025, Washington, D.C., ahead of the Senate Foreign Relations Committee hearing on Mike Huckabee's nomination as ambassador to Israel, J Street President Jeremy Ben-Ami releases the following statement. We need a strong ambassador to Israel that represents the interests of the United States, someone who will put mainstream American interests first, not press their own personal radical ideological views. Mr. Huckabee has made it a crystal clear that he is driven by a radical interpretation of religious texts, saying that Jewish settlement of both Israel and Palestine land will lead to the second coming of Christ. While he's entitled to his beliefs, they clearly conflict with U.S. interest in ending the Gaza war, getting hostages home, and reaching a long-term regional peace agreement. Mr. Huckabee's embrace of annexation, extremist settlers, and fanatical Christian Zionism stands in stark contrast to the Jewish democratic values held by the overwhelming majority of our community, and in stark contrast to Israel's founding values of justice, equality, and peace. We urge senators to vote no on his confirmation. An ambassador espousing the views Governor Huckabee holds would undermine American interests and the administration's own stated commitment to the pursuit of long-term regional peace and security. So I think it's important to recognize that the religious beliefs we hold fuel many of the political actions that are taking place, especially here in America. And so the hope that as this, if this resolution were to pass, it would stimulate we as members of Community of Christ in reflecting on how we interact with our government and its pursuit of peace in the Middle East, or non-peace in some cases.
Well, I would like to state the fact that you have just answered three of our questions in trying to answer one of them.
No, keep going, keep going.
So you've again alluded to this and you've kind of said it, but like, what exactly is Christian Zionism?
Yeah, that's a very good question, and one that, as you read the resolution, it was confusing, right? Because we talked about Zion. Well, what's Christian Zion? What is this all about? And that's kind of what we ran into at the previous conference as well. But I think before we define Christian Zionism, I think it's important to first define what is Zionism. And if you look at the American Jewish Committee's document titled "Translate Hate," which they put out because they're concerned about all the anti-Semitism that's been arising. And so they have this document called Translate Hate, which lists a whole bunch of terms and how they translate into hate against Jews. And so the subtitle is Translate Hate, about stopping anti-Semitism starts with understanding it. And they define words like, in this case, Zionism. So what is Zionism? They say Zionism is a movement and an ideology to reestablish and support the existence of a Jewish state in the biblical land of Israel. A Zionist is someone who supports Jews' right to self-determination in their historic homeland and Israel's right to exist. So what is Christian Zionism then? Well, Christian Zionism goes beyond that. It can extend itself into claims that the biblical texts foretell that Israel will be reestablished as a prerequisite for the final judgment and the end of the world and the restoration of Christ's kingdom. And because of that, they feel an urgency to support whatever is going on in the way that appears to be proceeding in the current context and extend that as a pretext for expulsion of anyone who's not Jewish from the Holy Land.
That sounds awful.
Yeah.
Yeah,
So,
it's a distortion. That's why we call that a misreading of the biblical texts.
as an extension of that, can you tell us about the trouble between Christian Zionism and Palestine?
So the problem with Christian Zionism as it relates to Palestine is that one of the basic premises of Christian Zionism is that there should be a singularly Jewish state as a part of God's plan. And that idea is being used to support the continued military occupation of Palestine, the illegal seizure of occupied territory, the demolition of Palestinian homes and groves, and the potential annexation of the West Bank and Gaza into Israel. Now, all of those things presume that existing Palestinians don't belong there. and that they overlook the fact that there's Palestinian Christians who've been there, whose families have been there for generations, and they're being forced out of existence.
So that we heard you that time. That was awesome. So, what is, if you had only had one thing to tell someone about this resolution, what would be the most important thing that you would tell them?
What about the use of scripture that we oppose, an example?
Yes, I had forgotten about that and didn't remember where you said that in the resolution, and so the phrasing wasn't
Sounded
working in my
weird.
head.
Ah.
But yeah, what is that all
What is
about?
that? What use of scripture would we oppose? Well, just as an illustration, early in the Bible, in Genesis, God speaks to Abraham in Genesis 26:4, and the Bible records, he says, "I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give them all these lands, and through your offspring, all the nations on the earth will be blessed." And so some people read that and say, Israel belongs to the Jews. Whatever the Jews do is okay. If there's any humanitarian things that are happening, that's not a problem because God promised all that land to them. And basically, from our perspective as Community of Christ, we have in Doctrine and Covenants 163:7 that Scripture is an indispensable witness of the eternal source of light and truth, which cannot be fully contained in any finite vessel or language. Scripture has been written and shaped by human authors through the experiences of revelation and ongoing inspiration of the Holy Spirit in the midst of time and culture. Scripture is not to be worshiped or idolized. Only God, the Eternal One, of whom Scripture testifies, is worthy of worship. God's nature, as revealed in Jesus Christ and affirmed by the Holy Spirit, provides the ultimate standard by which any person or portion of Scripture should be interpreted and applied. It's not pleasing to God when any passage of Scripture is used to diminish or oppress races, genders, or classes of human beings. Much physical and emotional violence has been done to some of God's beloved children through the misuse of Scripture. The church is called to confess and repent of such attitudes and practices. So any scripture like this one, which people take and interpret as an excuse for either the demonization or the denigration or the expulsion of people and ignoring their humanity, are things that are illustrative of what we're trying to say we oppose with this resolution.
Now I am extremely glad that you have brought this to my attention, because that is a twisting of scripture, and that is not okay.
Yeah, and just the whole interpretation of Revelations is, saying that there has to be an Armageddon and that there has to be this big war between good and evil and so on and so forth, that is going to be personified, if you will, through the wars in the Middle East, is another twisting of scripture.
So, go back to the other question. Because, so what would be the most important thing for somebody to know about this resolution?
Well, I don't know if it's the most important thing, but I think one very important thing that maybe people would overlook when they read this is that this resolution is not a delegitimization of the nation of Israel. The church already adopted World Conference Resolution 1311, which declared that the church's belief in the love of God for both Muslims and Jews and denounced all Islamophobia and anti-Semitism. And it resolved to join with other Christians, Jewish, Muslims, and ecumenical and secular peace movements in the call for peace in Israel and Palestine, the right of the state of Israel to exist in secure borders, and the cessation of Israeli military occupation and illegal settlements on the West Bank, and for the recognition of the state of Palestine. So while we're wanting to oppose Christian Zionism, we're not saying that that means we oppose the state of Israel. What we're saying is that the state of Israel and the people of Palestine both have a future and have a right to be God's children in the places in which they live.
Yeah. Yeah. 'Cause like There are people dying on both sides, and
There are people dying on both sides. Exactly.
they yeah.
So, last question. If you could have coffee or tea with anyone, past or present, alive or dead, who would it be? And what would you ask them or say to them?
Yeah. That's an interesting question because, of course, I have a whole different perspective than they would have historically. And so my questions might not be meaningful. But if I had the opportunity, it would be great to be able to talk to either Jesus or the people who were with him, or with Moses and the people who were with him. Maybe Joseph Smith, although we've got quite a few anecdotes about people who were with him. But to talk to those people, because those stories have influenced us so heavily in our thought world about the nature of God, the nature of the world, it'd be interesting to know what they were really seeing or what they were really experiencing or what was really happening in their lives that caused them to believe the way they did, that caused them to write the way they did, to record the experiences they did, and just to have that for the benefit of what does that really mean for today's world? Which we try to make
Yeah.
sense out of that, but it would be nice to have a kind of a firsthand picture of what was going on for them and to be able to talk about what they would think about what's going on today.
Yeah. That would be nice. Be kind of fun, like also if we're going that far back with people, like what would their reaction be to like all these different stuff we have now?
That's assuming that we're having a meal in this time. If we can talk to someone in the past, would we be in the past or would we be here? That's the
Yeah.
question. Like in a
Yeah. Would
white
we
room
read?
or something. In a white room in limbo.
Yeah, because the Bible was written by people. And I always like to say the Bible was written by people who didn't know anything about the Big Bang, So, the whole concept of the world was it's flat. I mean, people believed it was flat up until the time Columbus went and sailed off the edge, people thought. So yeah, I don't even know that they would understand some of our questions because of the different ways they thought, but who knows? That would be the interesting part of the conversation.
Yeah. So, thank you for letting us interrogate you, and thank you to all of our listeners who have listened in. And remember, you can always leave comments and requests below in the little comment section. So thank you all for tuning in, and thank you, Mr. Kellogg, for being here.
Well, thank you, Cassie and Marianne, and God bless you and keep up the good work.